I don't know if you picked up on it throughout the different songs. We're talking about prophecies of old pointing to the Savior Jesus coming. And I love that verse, the second verse of that song that we just sang, talking about those who are beneath life's crushing load. You just feel weary from life. And it's the refrain of rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. And the angels sing of the promise of the coming Messiah. And so we're going to look at Matthew 1. And in a sense, we need to hear that. We need to hear the amazing truth of Jesus breaking into this world. We need to hear the promise that's fulfilled. We need to hear the refrain of God's grace. Because I would imagine you walk in here in some fashion or another, in some fashion, feeling the crushing weight of life. You're discouraged. Is God at work? Is He truly with me? Is He for me? Is He at work on behalf of His people? And so let's look at the amazing promise of God found in Matthew chapter 1. Pretty familiar verses if you've been around a church at Christmas time in your life. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. God, would you take very familiar words, and I would say words that are so familiar that we lose the astounding impact of what they are claiming and what the truth that they're pointing to and the amazing grace that is shown in these verses. Father, I pray that we would not just hear this as a whimsical story that we look at Christmas and we just count it as a once a year thing we look at. God, this is a radical disruption of history. You, the living God, who created all things, broke into this world, broke into the difficulty of this place. And Father, I pray that that would not get lost. Father, help us to hear that message in a new way. Not that your word is new, but Father, that we would understand it, that we would apply it in such a way that, Father, there would be maybe new fruit in our lives because of the Christmas story. God, help us not discount it because it's familiar. Help us to grapple with it. Father, what does it mean for us? What does it mean to see your promise fulfilled for us? Father, I pray that you would just sink those things deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our bedtime routine with the girls is a lot of fun. And Linda and I go in and we pray with Caitlin, we sing with her. And usually Linda takes off and is out of the room first, and I stay just for a few seconds after, and I give her a kiss and leave. And even though Linda is maybe out of the room for about 30 seconds at that point, it is quite often that Caitlin, as I'm leaving, Caitlin will say, "Daddy, Daddy, tell Mama that I love her. She was just here, but Daddy, Daddy, promise me that you're going to tell her that I love her. I'll do it, Daddy." She knows how well I keep her promise. "Daddy, promise that you are going to tell Mama that I love her." And it's like that's the only way that she can go to sleep. Even though she's already had closure, she needs it even more. But her closure for her night is not based on just her saying that, but it's based on my promise. It's a really interesting thing, what a promise will do for somebody, what a promise of a parent will do for a child. It gives us, it gives our kids something to look forward to, but it also gives them something, some sense of security for the future. And so in a real sense, my daughter rests on my promise that I will walk out and tell Linda, who's in the very next room, that Caitlin loves her. And I'll walk out with my finger up. Number one, well, I'm supposed to do one thing from here to there, because I'll forget it that fast. Because I want my word to actually mean something for my daughter. Because a promise actually sustains us. You remember what Justin shared with us last week in our testimonies? One of our middle school students, he shared with us during his testimonies, he says, God helped me. And that's a profound testimony for a middle school boy. God helped me, and he will continue to help me. That's the amazing promise of God. It's one thing to look backwards and say, yes, God was for me and with me and has helped me. That, in a sense, doesn't change us right now. That's good. But the only way that our lives change is that we say God will help us in the future. It's the promise of God's future grace. And so a promise sustains us in a way. The promise of God to His people sustains us even when we don't see the fruit of His work. And we can all relate to that in some fashion or another. If it's a marital struggle, if it's a struggle with our children, maybe young ones, maybe grown children, maybe at work, maybe provision, maybe a sin struggle that you have been unable to move the needle on at all in the last decade. God, are you at work? There's no fruit that I can see that you are with me, that you are actively pursuing and transforming and healing. And yet, it's at those times when our eyes can't see the work of God that we need to hear His promise. It's the promise that was fulfilled at Christmas. And so the promises of God are an interesting thing how God works. Because we know we have a spiritual issue, a spiritual problem of our rebellion against God. But how does God come in and heal and deal with that spiritual problem? He does it tangibly. Don't miss that. Don't miss that God deals with things tangibly. And that's what Matthew 1 is all about. We tend to think in the clouds. Oh, God is up here floating and all these things. God says, no, I care about the stuff of this world. And I work in the midst of my created things in the way that I made this world. It's not that tangible is against spiritual. Quite the opposite. They very much dovetail together. And so that's what Matthew 1 is doing. And so the genealogy of Jesus, which is interesting, I was reading it this morning, and Rachel comes into my office, and she says, Dad, what passage are you going to be looking at this morning? And I said, Matthew 1. And she starts looking at it, and she sees, you know, a bunch of names she can't pronounce. And she goes, oh, that's cool. I said, really? She goes, yeah, I love all those names. That's the line that Jesus came from. And I'm like, wow. I said, you know, most people don't read that. Most people skip it because it's a bunch of names. She looked at me with the craziest look on her face. Why would people skip that, Dad? It's so interesting to see where Jesus came from. But here's the thing. If you're really honest and you're going to pick up Matthew 1, you're skipping 1 through 18. Or 1 through 17. You might get the summary at 17. In reality, we skip the genealogy so often. And so let's set the genealogy of Jesus and let that tell the redemptive story to which Jesus breaks in. We've told the story for a year. Creation, and then all of the things that flow from it. How does that story show up in Matthew 1? Is through the names of these generations. What do we see? We see the story or the genealogy begin with Abraham. We're going to start at verse 2 and then come back to verse 1. We see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Judah. And so in Matthew 1, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay? And so we see this promise coming to Abraham and that picture of the patriarchs and God carrying that along. And then they ended up where? They went to Egypt, right? And Joseph and his brothers, and he saves his brothers. So they go to Egypt, and what do we see in verses 3 and 4? And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Okay? To us, those names don't mean a thing. Maybe a few of them do. But for the reader who actually knows, this is written to a Jewish audience, by the way, they would know their history. They would know who these guys are. They would know the family lineage of which this is tracking, representing the time in Egypt. Okay, and then verse 5 represents the time when they come into the land. Because remember, Salmon, who does he marry? It says it in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, remember Rahab the prostitute in the wall of Jericho? They're coming into the land. Okay, it's interesting. Matthew 1 doesn't talk about the history, but he's referring to it by the generations. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Okay, so that's now we've done the patriarchs, Egypt, we're coming into the land, and then we see the United Kingdom where God establishes the king of Israel. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So we see David and Solomon referred to that time of the kings when things were not divided. Then we get verses 7 through 11. What does this refer to? Just the train wreck of Israel's history. Divided kingdom and the fall of both Israel and Judah. Verses 7 to 11. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now they get shipped off to exile. Do you hear the redemptive story? Okay, we skip this, but when we skip it, we have no clue to the context which Jesus breaks into. So they get shipped off to Babylon, and in Babylon they call that the time of the exile. What does verse 12 have for us? And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Wait a second. Zerubbabel was the one who brought everybody back to the land, right? And so the return to the land and the years of silence come from Zerubbabel and his son, Abiud, all the way to Joseph. So the return to the land to those silent years in between the Testaments, that's what's represented by 13 to 15. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud. That's actually pronounced correctly, even though you're laughing. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. What's the context? Now you're saying, why in the world did he just spend so much time doing that? What's the context to which Jesus breaks in? Is the story that we have studied for the last year. That's just the Old Testament. No. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand Jesus. If you don't understand the Old Testament and the promise of Jesus, in a sense, why do we celebrate Christmas as we do? Verse 16. I already read it. Sorry. Then we see verse 17, a summary of all these things. And of all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We see Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to Jesus, all of which is screaming to us that God deals with spiritual issues tangibly in this world. Let's not miss that. Okay? A lot of times we God him out of things, and all of this summarizes back to verse 1. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in those, as we saw this story unfold, we saw the promises of God. The promises of God to Abraham. I'm going to promise you a land. I'm going to promise you descendants. And you'll become a great nation. And you'll be a blessing to all the world. I'm going to promise you those things. To David, your kingdom is going to be established forever. These promises are coming. And so here's the question. The statement is, in Jesus, God is fulfilling his promises in a person. This little baby that's born in Bethlehem. He's not going to stay a little baby. But he is fulfilling the promises. God can be trusted. Even when time elapses, when things look bleak, when God doesn't seem to be moving, he is always faithful to his word. But if you're honest with at all walking in here, you battle against that, don't you? I don't see God working. Is he faithful? I got really difficult news. Is God faithful? I am still hurting people by my own rebellion and my own sin. Is God faithful to be in my life? Will he carry on the work he started to completion in me? And I think we all battle with that and grapple with that, if we're at all honest, in some fashion or another. But yet, God is a faithful God. He just laid out 17 verses of how he moves through his people. And so what do we see? Is we see the promise of God, not just broadly, but the promise of a blessing. Matthew 1:1, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. What does it say in Genesis 12, verse 3? It says that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God is speaking to Abraham. That's the promise, one of the promises to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you remember his name was Abram at that time? But how many kids did Abraham have when this promise came from God? Not a one. His wife was barren. He was old in years. It's ironic that all the families, kind of inferring parents, children, grandchildren, will be blessed through Abraham, who has no kids. That's a move of God, if I've never heard it. His family will not endure beyond him because his wife is barren. And he's thinking, how does that match my experience? How will this one man who has no children be a blessing to the entire world, or all the families who have children be blessed? How will that even be possible? In a sense, what's God calling us to? To trust the promise of God when our eyes can't see. Genesis chapter 17, he goes with this. How will this one man bless the entire world? Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant, this is God speaking, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So God is making this covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is going to pass to him, his family, and all generations to follow, his offspring. It's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession of the land. You might say, okay, well, Abraham's not around, so obviously this blessing of God is passing through Abraham broader than just him, maybe even broader than his own family. Go to Galatians 3 if you want, or it'll be on the screen. But how does this one man, the promise to Abraham, become a blessing to the entire world? Galatians chapter 3. You want to understand the theology of how the Old Testament ties to the new and is fulfilled in Jesus. Just reflect on Genesis or Galatians 3. It's great. We're going to look at a bunch of verses here just to understand how these things go together and how they interpret each other and help us as God's people see that the promise of God is fulfilled in Christ. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Did you get that? That because of Christ, the blessing that God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 comes to us, even though we are not of the direct line of the covenant people of God. God is broadening His blessing to the world through Christ. The promises to Abraham are tracking somewhere. They land at Jesus. Go two verses later, verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Okay, that's like a play on words, grammatical thing. But he's basically saying, this promise, Abraham, is coming to you and your offspring, singular, meaning that Jesus is in view at Genesis 12. Okay, then go to verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Meaning if you can earn it, it's not a promise of God. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Not because he was the most lawful, but because of the promise of God. So the promise comes to Abraham through that. And then verse 26, jump down. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. What is the promise? The promise, according to that, is that we would become sons, children of God. And it doesn't say sons and daughters on purpose, because in that day, sons had the rights of inheritance, the full rights. And so we all, not that God's doing away with gender, but we all have the full rights of sons through faith in Christ. We receive the Spirit of God. Verse 29, he keeps going. And if you are Christ's, meaning you belong to him, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you see the promise of God? Okay, Genesis 12, that was 2,100 years before Christ, is tracking towards Jesus, being fulfilled in him. And so the only way that God's blessing will flow to any of us in this room is for us, you or me, to partake in the promise that was made to Abraham. And the only way to possibly partake of the promise made to Abraham is by faith in Christ. Have you bowed your knee? Have you surrendered and submitted your life to Him? Have you transferred your trust of your life from you to Him? That's what faith is. And the only way you have any access to the blessing of God, according to the promise that He's made, is through Christ. Now, you might get out that God puts to people, where it just rains on His people and people that are even His enemies. But if you want the tangible, purposeful, intentional blessing of God, it comes through surrender. It comes through faith. And so the promise of a blessing, but then we also see a promise of a redeemer. And so look at Matthew 1:21. It says, as we read earlier, that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that great? That he will save his people from their sins. He's the one that's going to take the punishment for their rebellion against God. What does that remind us of? What does that fulfill? Genesis 3:15. Remember Adam and Eve? They walked away from the Lord. We did this, third week of our series? They walked away from the Lord. They said, we have a better way. God's holding out. We can partake of that fruit. We can eat of it because we think there's a better way. And they basically, the inherent sin is a sense of walking away from and resisting the will of God. It says in Genesis 3:15, this is how God responds. Yes, He puts curse on things in this world. But go to Genesis 3:15. I may not have put it there. Oh well. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, what's interesting is he's talking to the serpent, the one who deceived the woman and Adam. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Isn't that interesting? That was the same promise that was given to Abraham. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, serpent, you're going to strike the one who is going to come. You're going to give him a little bit of a wound, but he is going to crush you. He is going to destroy you. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, God's people have been looking for a redeemer. Yes, we long for that idea of the promise of the blessing. But how will that come is through one who redeems God's people from their sins. There's nothing you and I can do to make our sin right before God. You can't come to church enough. You can't do penance enough. You can't do jumping jacks enough. You can't tell your wife you love her enough. You can't do anything enough to be right before God. The only way you will stand before God rightly and not under his wrath is because a Redeemer has saved you from your sins. One who is exceedingly worthy and exceedingly good. So it's this interesting thing. Yeah, the promise of Abraham, but that whole promise swirling around when Adam and Eve are on, there's another promise of a Redeemer that we're looking towards. And have you ever just kind of wrestled through stuff and you kind of watch stuff in your own life or maybe your family's life and you're like, God, we need your healing. It happened this morning to us. This morning to us, our sweet little 8-year-old, who is absolutely the sweetest thing in the world, she has an explosive anger problem. And World War III happened in our home this morning. And if she had a broader vocabulary, it would have been really interesting. Because we got every word she knew. And it really was over not much, but just her will was crossed and she didn't like it. And for an hour this morning, it was unreal what was going on in our home. And now, with an 8-year-old, it's like, okay, there's a lot of time left. But the fact that this goes on and this happens quite a bit with her and the explosive anger, it makes us wonder, all right, God, what are you doing? We don't just need peace in our home. We need God, we need you to radically heal her heart. And at the same time, heal our hearts when we, you know what it is to be a parent in that place. At times, it's not easy to not lose your own head. And so, what do we need to hear? We need to hear the promise of God. That God promises to work on behalf of His people. We need to hear the promise of God that God is redeeming and saving His people from their sins. I don't want Caitlin just to be a peaceful little girl. I want her to be surrendered to King Jesus. Now, there's a sweetness in her. There is no softness like Caitlin after the storm. And so that is evidence of the Spirit's work. Yet, in the middle of that, we often wonder, what will life look like in coming years? We need to hear the promise of God that He is redeeming. Not just broken things that are out there, but the hearts, our hearts and our daughter's heart. We need to hear that. God is a God who breaks in, and it's a promise of a Redeemer, one who will save His people from their sins. And then we need to hear the promise of a king. So back in 2 Samuel 7, remember that God came to King David. And God came to King David and He said this. So he's kind of nearing the end of David's life. It's actually before his sin with Bathsheba. So it's not like totally at the end. But he says this. Says this to God. And he's speaking about Solomon and... Is he talking about someone else at the same time? He shall build a house for my name. That's obviously Solomon. He built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. So he's telling David, and he's promising that a king will come from his line to build a temple, a house for him. But then also that this line, someone in your line will be established in a king, on the throne in a kingdom forever. And so really from that time, the time of Solomon forward, Israel has been looking for a king. Israel's been looking for a righteous king to reign. And what does Matthew 1:1 say? Not just that he is the son of Abraham, he is also the son of David. Who is David? The king who represented God before the people. The king who really was the best king, the most righteous of kings of the people of Israel. But what's wild is we think of king in terms of rule and reign. So God is going to bring a king to rule and reign over us. But the Old Testament prophets do an interesting move on the idea of king. Yes, he's going to rule and reign. Yet, that's not the extent of what the office of king will do. Go to Ezekiel 34. Did I do Matthew 1:21? Yeah, we'll go to Ezekiel 34 and we'll maybe come back. But he says this is where the idea of king ties to something even deeper, just more than a ruler. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. So David's the king, and he's going to set him over as a shepherd of God's people. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be the prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So talk to me, when you look at that, as David as the king, what's the role of the king? Is it merely to rule and reign and tell everybody else what to do? No, it's to shepherd, to serve, to feed, to care for, to be with the people. And what do we see with Jesus? Is not just that he came as king to rule and reign. He came that amazing promise in Matthew 1:23, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this Emmanuel principle of God being with his people is all over the Old Testament. And it's all over the Old Testament understanding of king. Don't miss that, because that Jesus comes as a king to shepherd us as his people. So yes, he's promising a blessing. Yes, he's promising to redeem and to heal and to save us. But he is promising to be a king who is with us. The God who is not just a God who is out there in ruling, but one who is with his people and reigning. But that there really is this call, just like we said earlier, this call to submit to King Jesus. His authority. That in your heart, we all want to rule ourselves. It seems to be that's the human condition. We move away from God, and God is saying, come back to me. The redeeming of Jesus is to restore the heart into its right place of submission to the living God. And what's interesting, especially in this political climate right now, what do most people think of authority figures that are distant from them? What words come to mind? Well, probably the most is distrust. Okay, you're an authority over me, but I don't know you, and therefore I don't trust you. Right? So what does God do? Yes, he's king, but he throws himself right into the middle of our lives. And so what we need to hear is that he is God with us, the king of the king representing God's presence, that in the midst of suffering, there's an innate feeling of isolation. What do we say? We say, I'm alone in this. Nobody understands. Nobody can help me. And we're usually saying it with an edge, because we do feel all of those different things. God being with us deals with that innate struggle in our difficulty. You are not abandoned, alone and isolated. He is with you in your suffering and in your difficulty. So it's wild to see the move of God breaking in. Yes, he's ruling, reigning, restoring, but he's breaking into our lives. What does that mean for how we ought to follow him in terms of walking with people? How do we enter in with people? The move of Jesus displays how we ought to do it. That we need to actually be proactive. A lot of times we find ourselves waiting for people to come to us. Jesus didn't wait for people to come to him. If he did, nobody would be coming. He broke in and became God with us. He took himself from his throne, a place that represents security, provision, honor, and he placed himself with his people in brokenness, hunger, fatigue, being beaten, being maligned. He enters in with his people. Now put those two things together. Put the idea of God being with us together with the idea of Redeemer. Because we tend to think of those in silos. All right, God is the one who saves, and he is also the one who is with his people. But they're both true at the same time. He saves by being with his people. We rarely think of those connected, but that's how Jesus breaks in. It's not that he's out there in the clouds. Remember, God deals with spiritual issues very tangibly. He breaks into real time and space. So to follow Jesus is to get into the difficulty with the people around you. In a sense, we don't help them or save them, leading them to Christ, from our place of safety. Okay, you know, take two steps to the left. Yeah, that's a good one. You know, we don't help people from that place of safety. We save people by being with them in their struggle and with their pain. To follow Jesus, we get into the weeds with people. We walk with them. We cry with them, we have compassion on them, and then, I would say, we act on their behalf. Henry Nouwen, great writer, just very reflective on the human heart, he writes it this way in his book, The Way of the Heart. Go back one slide. Compassion is hard because it requires the inner disposition to go with others to the place where they are weak, vulnerable, lonely, and broken. But this is not our spontaneous response to suffering. What we desire most is to do away with the suffering by fleeing from it or finding a quick cure for it. I think we can all relate to that. He keeps going. As busy, active, relevant ministers, we're all ministers of the gospel, we want to do something to show that our presence makes a difference. And so we ignore our greatest gift, which is our ability to enter into solidarity with those who suffer. Isn't it wild to think that Jesus, for the first 30 years of his life, did very little ministry? He came and was with us. He endured the things of this world. And at age 30, he took on his active ministry. So I want to welcome you into the freedom of the incarnation. That you might look around and see great need around you. And rather than going in to fix, just go and be with your friends, your family, even your kids. Go and sit with them. Now, there's a limit to that. At some point, we need to move and to see the salvation and redemption of things. But I think we lead with salvation and redemption. We don't lead with presence. And I think that's where we get all messed up and all twisted up. The coming of Jesus breaks in a very tangible way where he is God with us. But yet, you remember all these promises are pointing to Jesus? Guess what? Yes, they were fulfilled, or the beginning of a fulfillment, but are any of those promises fulfilled fully? Answer is no. The coming of Jesus fulfills the promise that in him all the world shall be blessed. In him is redemption. In him is the King who is with us. Yet, we still feel this world battling against all these things. And so, these promises have already been fulfilled in a fashion, and they have also not yet been fully fulfilled. And we live in that tension. Wait a second, I thought Jesus did that. Yes, he did. Wait a second, I still feel somewhat incomplete. You're right, we're tracking towards glory. And so we're in this tension of what Jesus has already come to fulfill and what his promise is still that is enduring for God's people. It's not that everything was tied up in a nice tidy bow at the manger or even at the cross. Now, there is no more work to be done for redemption, but redemption is still playing out in course of human history. Jesus says it is finished, yet that has not fully been applied We, much like the first century people, they were looking for a king to come in and just get rid of the Romans, get rid of everybody, and we're gonna establish this. The king shows up, and he doesn't get rid of the Romans. But he says, today is the day of my favor. He declares half of the promise. And yet, so he shows up, and God's people are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment when he sets everything right, everything under his lordship, everything in submission to him. And that's where we live in this tension from what Jesus has already done and what he has not yet done. You live in the already and the not yet. And I would imagine it drives you crazy at times. The amazing promise of Jesus being fulfilled in his coming and his death and his resurrection, yet there's still more promise for us. Just like Justin said, God has helped us and he will help us. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would, by your grace, you would take all of these different things, that you would land them in our hearts. God, that Jesus broke into real human history. God, if we forget that, we forget it all. He was really a man. He was really a baby. He really endured this world. Yet, Father, he was without sin so that he could redeem us, so that he could be a blessing, so that we might understand what it is to have a king who knows us, who shepherds us, and we gladly and freely submit our lives to him. God, I pray that we would all walk out of here in that submission. God, help us to trust you, even when we cannot see the fruit of your promises come into fruition. Jesus, encourage our faith. I'm going to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.